Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, check out the two newest podcasts. I'm going to go two newest. There's one that just dropped. It's called The Faith and Reason Exchange. You want to check that out. It's got Adam Francisco, who just taught the Faith and Reason Academy. And you want to hear this exchange between him and David Anderson. So this is a great podcast. It's brand new. So you can click a link in the show notes and find it, or you can just search wherever you listen to podcasts to find it. Also, you know, this is came out a while ago, but if you haven't checked out Tough Text yet, you know, and you want to get some more me in your ear, I mean, I can understand if you don't want to do that, but if you, for some reason, do want to do that, that's a shorter podcast. It's usually around, you know, 25 minutes. It's myself and Dr. Scott Keith. And all we do is talk about different texts of Scripture, particularly ones that are weird, strange, hard, ones that didn't teach you in Sunday school, you know, all those ones. No felt board for these texts. VeggieTales avoided them completely. You want to know about those texts? Just look for tough text in your podcasting app. Give it a listen. Give it a subscription. Appreciate it. All right, Eric, we are in Revelation chapter 6. We're going to talk about some seals, and I'm not talking about some slick-looking animals that glide effortlessly through the water. I'm talking about some other seals.
Yeah, this is true. The last time we gathered around the book of Revelation, we concluded our time at the end of chapter 5 looking really into a heavenly drama. We had talked about this sort of representing the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of God the Father and him being shown to be the one that is worthy to open the scroll. That was the big idea. They needed to find somebody that was worthy to open the scroll. And of course, that scroll is meant to symbolize for us not just the future, you know, for all time, but even the immediate future of what is going to transpire in God's creation. And so as we enter chapter 6, the anticipation in the kingdom of God that has been through the roof is about to be relieved as they and we will begin to see these scrolls unsealed. And really what they reveal is the means by which God is going to bring judgment against his enemies. And you're going to see a lot of judgment throughout the book of Revelation. Anybody who's read the book of Revelation knows that that's a big theme. And indeed, that is basically what we have unfold for us here today. And the first thing we learn about God's process of judgment is found in the opening of the first four seals. And with the breaking of each of these seals, we see revealed for us four horsemen that are going to be sent out into the world to bring certain acts of judgment. And of course, this imagery is not new to the readers who are familiar with their Old Testament, because the prophet Zechariah reports seeing four horsemen in his prophecy as well. So this is, again, one of those times, Dan, where we talk about having to look back to the Old Testament to get some idea of what John is referencing so that the people's minds will click with it. So first things first, let's go ahead and read chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." So the first thing we see right out the gate with this first horseman, this white horse, is that God sends out the horseman to patrol his world by raising up and taking down nations. Now, of course, there's real symbolic significance to this first horse, and specifically the weapon that the rider is said to be carrying, that we learn from history. Because at the time that Revelation was written, of course, Rome was the main power in the world. Everywhere they went, they conquered. This was known as the Pax Romana, which really just meant peace for Rome and no one else that got in their way. But nevertheless, it was done through the sword. It was done through the bow. But to the east of their empire was also a nation known as the Parthians that were giving them all sorts of trouble. And particularly what gave Rome trouble was the Parthians' use of bows in battle, also known for riding into battle on white horses, by the way. And so this picture of the white horseman carrying a bow with a crown would have certainly resonated with the people living within the Roman Empire at that time. because they're, even though they were the conquering power, it didn't mean that they were totally immune from being conquered themselves. So this all resonates with the time that this is written, towards the end of the first century. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Now, this could allude to internal or civil war taking place as a result of what happened with the white horse. As people begin to feel insecure due to the potential of being conquered, this leads to division and strife in their midst. And so that inevitably leads to the third seal. Verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil in wine." What in the world is that all about?
that one's a little weird. You get the speech now. Like, the imagery is like wild, and then like, oh, now we're saying things.
Yes. And the things that are particularly referenced: a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. This just all seems weird. But again, if you know the history, especially of the churches in Asia Minor that John is delivering these letters to, that we read about in the first three chapters, we know that this area was known for having an abundance of olive oil and wine. What they did not have, interestingly enough, was wheat and barley. Those, of course, are the very staples of human existence. And so to get those things, they needed to import them from Egypt and modern-day Ukraine, which, by the way, still today, Ukraine is sort of seen as the breadbasket of Europe and even beyond because of their really, really fertile soil. It's always been like that. And so the idea that's really being presented to us with this horseman is that because of wars and rumors of wars, it is harder and harder to import these essential items. And so what this scarcity leads to is, of course, unbelievable and unaffordable inflation. And that's why we're told what the horseman says: a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius.
This is the equivalent of having to work all day to get 1 quart of wheat.
That's right. Yes. So it was just... It was preparing people for what would come as a result. And, you know, not to spend too much time on this, Dan, but I mean, we still see the effects of this kind of thing happening today. When wars and rumors of wars break out, when nations teeter, then inevitably prices get messed with, inevitably food supplies get messed with. I remember at the beginning of the Russia and Ukraine conflict, there was some worry about whether the price of bread and the price of wheat was going to go through the roof in the world. And who knows, it still could, depending on what happens in that situation. So all this to say, Revelation, and this is something we've said before and will continue to reiterate, is reflecting things that are going on at that immediate time, but are directly relevant to really all times throughout history. These are the kinds of things that happen when judgment is being released upon the world.
Yeah, I mean, and we know this happened, you know, directly following the life of Jesus. We know that there were famines. We know about the church in Jerusalem starving and all of this. I mean, this is all stuff that happened.
That's exactly right. And so to that end, verse 7 says, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a pale or light green horse. Depending on how you translate it, it's not entirely clear from the Greek. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence, which is another way of saying disease, and by wild beasts of the earth. Well, that doesn't sound very pleasant either. But again, what we're hearing about are things that we could watch on the news really at any given day. Nation rises against nation. This leads to bloodshed and internal strife. which leads to scarcity, which eventually leads to famine, pestilence, and yes, even death by wild beasts of the earth. Now, interestingly, Dan, you and I referenced a book on the Book of Revelation that you and I both really highly recommend, called The Triumph of the Lamb by Dennis Johnson.
Yep.
And he does a great job of sort of setting all of these things in context. And so certainly not everything we say is based on what he's written, but it's definitely influential. One of the quotes in his book is from an author named Hans Zinsser, and he wrote a book called Rats, Lice, and History, which is about as niche-y sounding as you can get, right? Rats, Ooh, Lice, and History.
My favorite. Yes. Well, I like one of those things.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And this is about, but this is what he says about that time in the Roman Empire. He says, again and again, the forward march of Roman power and world organization was interrupted by the only force against which political genius and military valor were utterly helpless. And what was that? Epidemic disease. And we know that there were plenty of times where there would be a plague that would come to pass and it would just halt all conquering. It didn't matter what was going on, because if your soldiers are all getting sick, you're not going to battle.
But I mean, we have seen a very modern example of what happens when people decide that there's some kind of pandemic or epidemic thing going around. I mean, we're not that far removed from this. Obviously, that wasn't nearly as bad as some of the, they have no medicines and no hospitals, and I mean, that's a very minor thing. But we saw a small glimpse of what a response to something like that and how disruptive it would be to whatever it is that you thought you had going on, right? Now imagine you don't even have to
overnight.
Yeah, like
just like that.
Oh, imagine you don't have to go all the way back to these times, to John's times, but just to kind of show you that this is always how it is. If you go back to the Black Plague, I was just my daughter is doing a study in the Black Plague in history, and she was writing a paper on this. Horrific, dude. Everyone's dying.
Yes. No, and this was up until really sort of dawn of modern medicine and figuring out how vaccination could work and that sort of thing. This was always the way it was. Mm-hmm. And it still very much can be. As much as we've advanced scientifically, as much as we've advanced technologically, the reality is there's things that come upon us that we don't have answers for. And indeed, in 165 AD, during the reign of Marcus Aurelius, there was one of these epidemics that lasted for 15 years in the Roman Empire, and it's estimated that it killed a quarter to a third of the entire Roman population.
Mm-hmm. I can't remember how many people die. I can't exactly remember the numbers on the Black Plague, but it's way up there like that.
Yeah. No, it really is. I mean, and you know, this is just, again, everybody reading this at the time, if they were paying attention to sort of the symbolism, this would have been familiar to them. This wasn't out of the realm of reality for them. They knew what it was like to live in a world that had all of these things coming at them and that they would have to deal with inevitably. So this is the way it looks. When judgment comes, it comes looking like things that we've tried to find sort of natural answers for or natural explanations for. But what Revelation does is show us that this comes from God as well, that God is in charge of these things too. And so even as it looks like, well, this is just nation rising up against nation, what we do know is that there's still a God behind all of these things, orchestrating world events, most of the time in ways that we don't understand or that are completely mysterious to us. It's almost a fool's errand to try and determine why certain things are happening the way they are when they are, because we don't have that eternal perspective. But this is being written from heaven's perspective, and it's telling us that God is in charge of what's going on here.
Yeah.
So you would expect that the bad news keeps coming, because these seals just are depressing and there's mass bloodshed and death everywhere. But then we come to our fifth seal and we suddenly begin to see things from the perspective of the people of God. And what we learn that is that through all of this, God is ultimately even using these events of judgment to ultimately save sinners and vindicate his people. So listen to verse 9. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, which is again just the place where sacrifices to God were made in the temple, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So suddenly now the voices are changing, the appearance of changing, and this is the cry of the saints who have been martyred, and they want to see justice come, understandably.
Yeah.
And so, and what do they, I mean, and any of us, again, if we've been Christians for a little while, we find ourselves at times saying, you know, I wish Jesus would come again. You know, I'm ready for him to come. I'm ready for the second coming. This is common sort of vernacular, you know, within the Christian world. But indeed, what we're saying when we say that is not just that we want to go home, that we want to be a part of the world being restored as it once was without sin, death, and hell, and all of the things that we are plagued with here in this world. But we are requesting that, indeed, part of that request is that judgment would come.
Yeah, one of the ways that you have to, or at least you don't have to, I guess, but the way that I think about this too, people are like, you want to know, like, when is this exactly? Like, when is this supposed to be taking place? Was this, like, taking place, like, just at this time? Is it about to, this is, in my view, what human history looks like immediately cast out of Eden. This is what it is. And so this is the wages of sin. Like, this is, like, the judgment of God. And it didn't start, you know, as the church was being built, and John's like, oh, this is what's about to start. But this is the way it's been. It's describing the way that it's always been, the moment that Adam and Eve were thrown out of Eden, and this is what you're dealing with, and it's what we're still dealing with. This is a heaven view of, like, history post fall.
Yes. No. I think that's a good way of looking at it. And I think that even though there are immediate events that are taking place at the time, or did take place very shortly before this was written, that this, again, it's a reflection of sort of all of the sinful world's, actual reality.
Well, you've heard, like, you know, history repeats itself, and maybe you're like, well, does it really, like, actually repeat itself? Well, I don't know. Maybe it doesn't repeat itself, but it certainly echoes or rhymes. And so whatever it is that John is saying, you're about to have something happen that you're going to be like, this looks exactly like this, but it also echoes what surely happened generations before and generations before that. It all rhymes and echoes and sounds similar. And so while you can have something happen tomorrow that looks like very explicitly like one of these things, it won't be like this standalone unique thing and nothing like it has ever happened before. That's simply not true.
Oh, that's right. That's exactly right. And so what is God's answer to their requests? I mean, they are crying out for justice, right? They're crying out for their blood to be avenged. Well, his answer is maybe not what we would expect. Verse 11, then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Now, Dan, I think this is remarkable, because God's answer to their request for justice, for vengeance, is instead to robe them in white, which we know is a representation of the righteousness of Christ that Galatians 3 tells us we're clothed in our baptism. And then he tells them to rest a little longer. Now, why?
Well,
he still has saving to do.
Yeah, so this is this is essentially you saying, how long, O Lord, or come quickly, Lord Jesus, which is a fine thing to say. And him saying, let me just put this righteous robe on you and you just rest here a little longer. You just wait, because why? Well, as St. Peter tells us, you count the patience of the Lord as salvation.
That's right. That's exactly right. I mean, and he addresses this in his second letter, in verse 9. He said, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance.
Mm-hmm.
And we believe that when Peter says all, that that really is God's desire.
Yeah, it is interesting,
all
too.
To reach repentance.
He's not just saying, like, hey, there's more people that need to be killed, but he is saying that there's more people that need to be saved, which will probably result in them being martyred just like you.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So God is promising that he's going to bring, he will resolve things. He will bring justice. That's true. But not yet.
Yeah.
And every day that we're still here is him saying, I've got more saving to do.
That's right.
I've got more people to repent, to bring to repentance. And so when he does finally get to the place where he's going to bring an end to whatever events are being talked about, whatever these seals represent, whether it be the immediate time or later time, whenever that is, he's going to end it swiftly. That's true. I mean, as 2 Peter again says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. This is echoing what Jesus says. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And so you have that kind of thing reflected as we open the sixth seal. Verse 12 says, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree shed its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. Now, interestingly enough, Dan, we do know from Josephus and from some other Roman historians that there, in fact, in 68 AD was an absolute gargantuan earthquake and massive storms that caused terrible havoc for the people in Jerusalem. This is what Josephus says. He says, there broke out a prodigious storm in the night with the utmost violence and very strong winds, with the largest showers of rain, with continued lightnings, terrible thunderings, and amazing concussions and bellowings of the earth that was in an earthquake. These things were a manifest indication that some destruction was coming upon men when the system of the world was put into this disorder, and anyone would guess that these wonders foreshowed some grand calamities that were coming. End quote. Now, that is the writings of the Jewish Roman historian Josephus, and he's just writing history here. And he's saying, this is what happened in 68 AD. Well, certainly, if depending on when you think this letter was written, the language that's used here can either be depicting what's coming, or it can be depicting what came and people were aware of it. Either way, the symbolism here is meant to bring that to the people's mind.
Yeah.
That there's going, and this again reflects the same kinds of things that Jesus says. Whether you take the view that it's about that all of the things Jesus says about the end have to do with Jerusalem itself and the destruction of the temple, or whether you take it to being that it's going to be about the end of the world, these are always commonly mentioned as being signs that will accompany that event.
Yeah. And people attach these kind of events to, supernatural things and God's, like, obviously they don't have like a meteorologist telling you that some storm's rolling in or anything like that. And, I mean, you even know in Roman times, they'd have an election and, there would be an earthquake the day before. And they'd be like, we can't do the election. Like, obviously we're not supposed to do that. Mm-hmm. We got to hold off. These were markable events. Before they were really using calendars and stuff, they would even mark time as events. So, you know, it would be seven seasons after the great earthquake of whatever this happened, because that's the event everyone knows about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's exactly right. So again, this is all familiar language to the people that are being addressed here. He continues on in verse 14, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So again, we mentioned this is all going to happen sort of very swiftly. We get to the sixth seal, and then everything seems to fall apart. Now, again, just to note that these things were going on in and around the time that this book was actually written. In AD 69, a Roman historian by the name of Cassius Dio recorded that evil omens occurred. He says, quote, a comet was seen and the moon, contrary to precedent, appeared to suffer two eclipses, being obscured on the fourth and on the seventh day. Also, people saw two suns at once, one in the west, weak and pale, and one in the east, brilliant and powerful. Now, we don't know exactly what he's describing there, but it does seem to match to some degree what John describes here, that the sky is vanishing like a scroll being rolled up. Every mountain and island is removed from its place. Interestingly enough, when it says that people fled and hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, you're also going to find all sorts of references in Josephus and Tacitus and other historians to the fact that that's exactly what people did when the destruction of Jerusalem happened, is they basically were forced to, if they wanted to save their lives. And they did, in fact, call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us. And it's interesting the way that John says it here. They say, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. I don't know that we have to take it that people said those words literally, but just indeed, save us from whatever is coming at us, whatever is coming for us, you know, which indeed is the wrath of the Lamb.
Well, they're saying save us from the wrath. What John is saying, I'll let me tell you whose wrath that is.
Yeah, that's right. And so again, you know, you look at this, and I think a lot of listeners will go, so are you telling me that this is what's going to happen at the very end of days, Eric? Or are you saying that this is only about Jerusalem in AD 70? And I'm going to tell you over and over and over again, I'm saying both.
Yeah.
I'm saying this is reflective of what happens when there's great calamitous events and what is going to happen in the future when Jesus comes back again. He will bring judgment.
This is what happens when you're living in a world that is fallen, that God does reckon with.
Yeah, and Revelation is, again, you can hear this and go, ooh, that seems, I don't really like that. You know, I'm not really comfortable with this judgment language. But you have to remember that ultimately this is God restoring the earth. He's restoring heaven and earth finally. And the most important part, I think, for our purposes in the midst of all this is that this is not something that God does. When he eventually does bring an end to the world, it will happen swiftly. But we've been waiting 2,000 years since the dawn of the new age, of the end of the last days with the ascension of Christ. And yet still here we are. Why? Because God is so patient. Again, why? Desiring to bring salvation to all.
Yeah, I mean, listen, God desires to save, which necessitates that there be something to be saved from. And what you're saved from is horrific.
That's right.
And this is what you're getting. Like, you're not saved from a mild inconvenience. Like, you're saved from sin, death, and hell. And this is what this sounds like. And we see glimpses of what that looks like all the time.
Hmm. Yep. Yeah, so Revelation really, again, you'll notice by the end of this chapter, I mean, we've concluded chapter 6, that we have not opened the seventh seal yet.
Right.
So even as we're describing things that are, it looks like everything's falling apart, the end still hasn't come.
The end, as we've said, I mean, not to leave you on the dark note, I mean, the end of all of this is the triumph of the Lamb. I mean, the end of all this is him standing in victory.
That's right.
So yeah,
and so this is incredibly, and you think about who this is written to. This is written to churches that are facing persecution, difficulty, trials, tribulation, have probably lost family members due to that, maybe even have the scars to prove it. And to that kind of person that's really gone through great evil and calamity, it is indeed comforting to know that that's not going to be in vain.
Yeah.
That they have a God that is that does care for them and is watching and is aware and more than aware is in control still of what's going on in our world.
Yeah. All right, man. Well, that's it. We're out of time. So we will be back with Revelation chapter 7 next episode. I'll see you then, man.
All right. Sounds good.